Well, a few days ago, my wife and I got to hear a Holocaust survivor speaking down the hill. He was a young teenager when his friends and family were taken away to die. He ended up in Auschwitz, and by a series of providences that he called miracles, his life was spared again and again when many weren't, that he knew. He prayed one time and said he felt help as he was about to drop out of line to die. And there was one particular mysterious providence I remember him talking about, a day that they lined up for a death march. And I think something had happened the day before also, that he saw God's hand at work, but this day as they lined up on a death march, as they were about to leave, the sirens went off because Allied planes were flying overhead, and on one of those occasions, the city was bombed nearby, and the Nazi soldiers fled. And later in those events, in that concentration camp, he saw what to them was, in his words, Messiah. He saw someone there to save them, a U.S. soldier, and another came, and a bunch of them came to save these teenage boys who had lost their families. They had come from a faraway land. And the food they had that they gave to them, and they had been emaciated, they gave them split pea soup and ham. And he said those Jewish boys pigged out. It was a moving story, and as part of the Q&A, one of the people asked, where was God in the Holocaust? You've maybe heard that question before, and he replied, from his perspective, he's where he always is. And as I was listening to him speak, I thought of these words that we just sang, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Even in the mysteries of those things, he is there. And that survivor believed all was lost in his family. He came back to his little town and came back to where they lived, and he saw his mom there. She thought both her sons had been killed, but suddenly she had a son again. The dad had also survived by a Christian nurse who kept him alive in a coma, and then after they had fled to Hungary. And then later, if I have the details right, that nurse hid him in her own home for a time as he came home from the hospital. And this nurse, her husband was a Nazi, but he also never turned them in, and they kept the Jews safe until through that time. And by another providence, this Jewish family had connections that brought them to New York. And as they came here, one of the questions was, how did you get to America? He said, by boat. I think they were looking for a little more, but there were connections there. But he came in by boat, saw the Statue of Liberty, he'd never seen a building bigger than three stories. He sees the Empire State Building. He sees this land that was like nothing he had ever experienced. Because even after the war, there was, even though the war was over, the animosity towards Jews that they experienced there, they were able to come to America. But the blessings that he saw here and the bigness of everything and those buildings made an impact on him. There was an even younger boy he knew, an 8-year-old, in one of those death camps who is now an architect in Manhattan. And another kid survived and later became an Israeli government leader, someone that he had seen in those camps. And the speech was called a redemption story. And my heart is seeing the Jewish people and others there. My heart was longing for those dear people to be able to know that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, Messiah, who not just physically but spiritually and eternally redeems. And I couldn't help, as I listened to that, think of this story of Ruth that we're going to be back in today, because it's a story of redemption, and it's a story of mysterious providence for a Jewish mom who had both her sons die. And in Ruth chapter 4, she is going to have a son again, and blessings bigger than she could have ever imagined or dreamed. And her story ends with the name of the greatest government leader, king of Israel in the Old Testament, in their history. And this story also is pointing us forward to the Messiah and Savior who is going to come from an even farther land to and through this little town of Bethlehem. And Jesus would survive death itself, and he would conquer the enemy to free many captives and to provide for them feast and family. And his family tree is in Ruth 4, verse 10. We're going to read it. Boaz, where we left off last time, before witnesses in Bethlehem, takes Ruth as his wife. We pick up in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you," they're speaking to Boaz, "act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. This is a moving scene. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon followed Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And so deep in dark and hidden minds with never failing skill, God has been, through this story, treasuring up bright designs and working his sovereign will. And in dark minds, there's pressure, there's explosions that bring about and draw forth bright treasure. And that's what's going on here. As we started this series, I said that song that we sang was written by William Cooper. He knew some dark storms of life. Like many Christians, he battled depression. They called it melancholy in those days. But it seemed to him throughout his life, and really battled this to different degrees throughout his life, but it seemed to him many times there were these dreaded dark clouds of darkness that were just hanging over him and wouldn't lift. God's mysterious ways of providence seemed hidden to him. He felt like God was frowning at him, and he struggled with deep anxiety and fearfulness and lack of courage. And when he wrote that song, that was his autobiography. his feeble judgment couldn't make sense of why God did what he did in William's life. But he wrote those words, preaching to himself, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Trust him for his grace," because behind that frowning providence, he hides, faith sees God's smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour, that bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. "Oh, fearful saints," he says, "new courage take. Those clouds that you so much dread," he said, "those very clouds are big with mercy, and they'll break with blessings on your head." And what I love about this story is that's exactly what is happening here in Ruth chapter 4. I mean, your heart goes out to Naomi if you've been with this story. She came back to town dreading, talking about all the people were going to ask him, "Where's your husband? Where's your boys? Who is this Gentile with you?" And you can see she sees that cloud hanging over her, but in that very cloud that's Ruth with her, as she comes here with Ruth, that cloud is big with mercy through this Gentile Ruth. There's big blessings that are now breaking on her head. There's showers of blessing that are raining down by a smiling God of providence. Remember in chapter 1, Naomi wanted these women to call her bitter, but now they're calling her blessed of God. And the flower was already starting to open in chapter 2 through 3. We saw this flower opening up, but now it's in full bloom. God is his own interpreter, and he is making it plain. Sometimes we can't see some of those things, but he's making it plain. And this story is here for us so that we would say, as we see this, "God, we trust in you. We hope in mercies ever new." We're going to need that hope. Some of you need that hope right now. And the title, the big idea I want us to see here, comes right out of the text: praise the name of the Redeemer. This shows us the response of believers to this story. We don't have to wonder what's the response that God intended through believers, because we see it right here, and the key is verse 14. They say, "Bless the Lord for his Redeemer, for the fame of his name, for his renown." The NIV has it this way: "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman Redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And this really invites us to join them in praising or honoring the Lord's name. And how do we do that? Just walking through this, I want to give you three things we see from them that we should join in. The first is believers support and celebrate marriage. Look at verse 11. "Then all the witnesses who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses." And just to remind you of the context, verses 9 through 10, you can even just look at them there. Boaz, before witnesses, legally bought back the land that was lost to the family. He redeemed the bride. He paid the price that was entailed in that. And these people at the gate and these elders, these are his community of faith. And this is a covenant commitment before others. And even though we're 3,000 years removed from this scene here, it still is much like what we do as an elder here. When I do weddings, I also call, many of you have been a part of that, where I call on the witnesses of their church faith community here to also verbally affirm that they have a role to play in this union of covenant commitment. That's one reason having witnesses, not just from a legal or state standpoint, but we want to also hold them to those promises they've made. And it's good to celebrate a wedding, but it's also good and important to support the couple to fulfill the promises that you have witnessed. And here in verse 11, they're calling Boaz to act worthily. We can think of kind of the New Testament version of that expression, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And when we become members of this church family of faith, we also make verbal commitments, covenant commitments to each other. And those promises are on you, not just the elders, but we need to be faithful to and hold each other accountable to, and as church family, to come alongside and support, like we talked about last week. And elderly saints, the Bible talks about encouraging young families, in particular older women, teaching the younger to love their husbands and their children and all those things in Titus 2. And us young people, and I still include myself in us young people, we need to give honor to whom honor is due. And we need to celebrate marriage. In our service, we do that with those who have been married over 50 years, but we need to also support them to the end. Just last week in our seniors' lunch, just seeing some of that taking place, I know growing in our visiting ministry and growing in our care for people, that's one of the things the elders and deacons are talking about, and we can talk about that afterwards, but that's something that we can all have a part in that, and we also can all have a part, whatever stage of life we're in, is praying for marriages, praying for families, and that's what verse 11 moves to next, their prayer, when they say, "We are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." This is, remember, a part of their wedding here, and this is like their prayer before God. May he do this in your family. And they're talking about, remember the context here, this is a Gentile woman that they're asking God to make like the mothers of Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel. If you remember that, he, through Rachel and Leah, came the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Rachel, as her name is brought up here, was buried in Bethlehem. Her tomb is still honored in Bethlehem to this day. I've seen her tomb there. But Rachel was born in Syria. And she wasn't a Jewish descendant of Abraham. There was some distant relatives they had there, but what they're wishing now on this non-Jew Ruth is that she would become as much a part of Israel's family as Rachel did. And there's some parallels there also, because Rachel was barren for many years. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it says Ruth had been married to Mahlon, and then after 10 years he died, and there's no son. And this, again, was in a culture where not only children, but sons, heirs, to keep the family name alive was important. So Elimelech's died, both Naomi's sons are died. There's no one to keep the family name alive unless what happens here in chapter 4 happens. And if my notes are right, a recollection, Sarah was barren 10 years. Sarah, now, before the promise fulfillment with Isaac, Rachel's father-in-law, if I have all that right. God had blessed them with children, and they're now praying for that blessing for Ruth. Like God has worked in the past, we're praying that God would do that for you. And so that takes us to number two. Believers speak of children as a blessing from God. And the believers say here in verse 12, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." They understood the Lord, his blessing, is all over this. And they first asked the Lord to make her fruitful, to multiply her, like Israel's mothers, like their scriptures said, to bless Boaz's house. Notice they say, with the offspring that the Lord will give you, not might. But they understood, and this is their prayer. But I think also they understood what Ruth's great-grandson would later write, that children are a blessing from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward, Psalm 127. And notice in verse 14, when the child is born, the women tell Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." So not only is Naomi's bitterness turned to blessedness, so is Ruth's barrenness. And I'll come back to that a little bit later. But in verse 14, God's blessing is explicit in this marital sexual union here, where it says, "The Lord gave Ruth conception, and she bore a son." And this is actually the first time in the book of Ruth that the narrator speaks of the Lord's action directly. Earlier and throughout the book, it's more indirect. We see by providence. Naomi did hear in chapter 1 that the Lord had visited her people, but now the narrator, for the first time, has the Lord as the subject and speaks of Him acting. People are speaking of the Lord throughout the book. He's working behind the scenes, but in this scene, behind closed doors, the writer is now emphasizing that the Lord is working her to give her this blessing to conceive. And it's a boy. And in this most private and intimate marital moment, God's beautiful blessing is happening. He opens Ruth's barren womb, and He's fearfully and wonderfully making this Bethlehem special. I think all of us who are parents recognize, and maybe you've heard it before, but in a unique way, as you hold that child, the miracle of a baby. And that's always true, but this, to hold this one here, was extra special. And Ruth 4:13 suggests they got married the same day as verses 1 through 12 took place. It seems to be the day after the night on the threshing floor in chapter 3, and it sounds like she conceived the first time they came together. When I was down at Masters, Dr. Block was one of our professors, and he was talking through this story, and the way he said it is, before Boaz had a chance to hang his robe on the wall, she was already pregnant. What didn't happen 10 years in Moab happens in one night. God has a wedding gift for them on their wedding day. She's married and a mom, and not very many hours before that, she had been single. In fact, the prior night before their wedding, Boaz wished her God's blessing on the harvesting barley floor. Now God is blessing her with a honeymoon baby. Remember back in chapter 2, she was just hoping for bread. Now she's got a, if you can pardon the expression, a bun in the oven. And that is the smiling face of providence. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. And in a world that sees children as a barrier to careers or as a burden, we need to also speak of the blessing of children like the Bible does. And we also need to recognize with blessing comes responsibility and difficulty. And families need redeeming grace. And so thirdly and finally, believers see the need for redemption in families. We need to see this. There's more than I can say in the time we have left, but we need to join the believers in verse 14, praising the Lord that there is a redeemer. He didn't leave Naomi without a redeemer. He didn't leave us without a redeemer. And so let's praise His name. And I think I'm going to do another message on redeeming manhood and womanhood, because there's some implications from this story as well. And in our world, in our time that we live in, of gender confusion, even in the Christian world of patriarchy and that whole concept and abuse of that, and on the other side, feminized or politicized views of leadership in the church or in the home, there is a redeemed view of men and women that's presented in Scripture, and especially in a special way in this book that I think we can see from Boaz and Ruth. But for the time today, I want us to see God's redemption in families. And I want to read verses 14 through 17 Again, I want to read it in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. This was put out by Southern Baptist scholars. One of them was one of the professors we had earlier this month, Tom Schreiner. But I like the way this is worded. He says, verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth." And what I want us to see is there's redeeming grace here in this story. And it was there in this story, even in the darkest hours of that story, in the darkest of clouds. It was here all along, and they see this now by faith. It was right alongside her as she came back into Bethlehem in the person of Ruth. Even though Naomi couldn't see it earlier, these women could see it before Naomi could, and that's often how God works. We can't see some of the blessings even that are right before us, but others can help us to see them. And Naomi, if you remember, she actually repeatedly in chapter 1 kept trying to get rid of Ruth and to try to convince her to stay in Moab, and all she could think about is the sons that she's lost. But here all along, these women see that there is someone whose love is worth more than seven sons. And we can be blind to our self-centeredness. We can fall into error or unbelief, or as William Cooper says, we can scan God's work in vain. But God makes it plain here, and he shows, puts on display his smiling face here through providence, that he's given her a greater grace, not just to sustain the loss, but a greater grace than even what she had lost. And the women's eyes of faith see it when they say, better than seven sons. Seven was the number of completion, perfection. There's no higher way in their culture or praise that you could give to any Jewish woman about any child, boy or girl. And this is about Ruth, who's not even her blood relative, and she's a Gentile, and she's an in-law. But they want her to see, and God wants us to see, and we can sometimes help each other and pray that God would open our eyes to see the blessings that are hard for us to see, those who love us, and to believe that what God gives is better. What grace for Naomi's family. This story started with famine, and it ends with fullness. Chapter 1, she was a broken woman. Here in chapter 4, these women are speaking words of healing. In verse 15, these very ladies, she told earlier, her hands were empty of sons. Now she's got a handful, literally, with this son and sevenfold blessing in Ruth. I mean, this scene should move us. This is moving for me even as I think about it. I remember the first time when I got to this point, and I teared up and even had goosebumps as I'm thinking about this scene, contemplating, meditating on God's grace here. And beyond even this scene, they're wishing in verse 15 for Naomi, the Lord, that this child is going to be the Lord's redemptive instrument to renew and sustain. The Lord is sufficient, but we also know we need sustaining help and renewal. And so the lady's name, this is actually, I think, the only time where a child is named by the neighbor ladies or people who aren't the parents. Sometimes an angel will tell what the name should be, but these ladies actually get to join in, and they name this child Obed, which means servant. And they name him that, it seems, because they see that this one is going to serve you well, Naomi. They could see God serving her through, and this family through, this child. And I know some of you who are grandparents here, raise your hand if you're a grandparent just for a second. All right, just leave them up for a second. Look around. What a blessing it is to be a grandparent. Amen. And you could share with each other, and you can even talk about it afterwards, what a blessing it was to hold your first grandchild. What a blessing that can be. I think also this text would have us see that if we have living grandparents, we can see in verse 15 the biblical blessing that we can be to and should be to our grandparents. And it's good for us to have, who have kids, who have grandparents, to encourage them, even from this passage, to be this very sort of thing that they're praying this child would be. For her, we have a calling to care for them in their old age, to sustain them, to help rejuvenate them. And grandkids sometimes can even do that in a unique way that even their immediate children can't. And this baby, I think you can just tell this baby is breathing new life into Grandma Naomi. And it's also as we think about how this last scene of this story ends, how the Lord provided for Naomi wasn't providing her another husband. That's not always how he does this. The Lord had been a husband to Naomi in the absence of a human husband. And he surrounded her with other ladies and another family who would take care of her. She never remarried. And any who might wrongly think joy is dependent on a spouse haven't meditated on this story or other true stories in God's Word that I think are put there to remind us of that. The happy ending isn't necessarily dependent on that. And God did give her himself. But we see as an added bonus, he gave her a family of faith. He gave her an heir who kept the family name alive and made it famous. And Jesus spoke about that too, of us who have lost family in this life, how he gives us a greater family through him. And what they're praying for this baby boy in verse 15 is that he will restore your life. And that phrase was used by the grandson of this boy. You guys all know it. In fact, Pastor Dale preached on it, I think, 3 weeks ago. He would write Psalm 23. The Lord ultimately is who answers this prayer when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And part of what he says there is, he restores what? My soul. That's the same phrase in the original here. And it's very possible David heard. This was an oral culture where they would pass down great events of life. He heard what had been said of Naomi, of his grandpa. May he restore your soul, your life. He wrote, "The Lord does that." He knew the story of Naomi, how she had walked through the valley of the shadow of death, how she had once feared evil. That's also the very language she uses as she comes back. And what she felt the Almighty had brought on her evil in chapter 1. But now that rod that she felt then, the staff that had brought her back through God's providence, this comforted her. The language of comfort is here. Her cup is running over here. Her hands were never empty in God, but now her hands hold Obed. God's goodness and mercy had followed her all her days, including her days in Moab. Whether that was a mistake or a sinful choice, certainly a great regret as she would look back on those dark years. A biblical counselor named Jim Neuheiser said this: "God is so great and so gracious that even our sins cannot spoil his good purposes for us." And he says, this may be one of the most important lessons practically in the book of Ruth. He says, because I talk to so many people who say, "I've messed up so badly, my life just can't be fixed. God has had it with me." And Naomi proves you're wrong if you're saying that to yourself. He says, you may have had an abortion, you may have been in a bad relationship, a divorce, some foolish financial decisions, whatever it's been in your life, God is gracious. God did not just set Naomi aside, and nothing can stop him from accomplishing his good purpose. So trust when it doesn't make sense. Trust that he is working. God, we trust in you, even if tears are great, even if comforts are few. There are mercies ever new as we trust in him. And like in verse 15, God restores and sustains his people, and sometimes through his people. And the grandson of this one would be used to sustain and restore many through the psalms that he would write. And one of them was Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals, he says, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness so that your youth is renewed. This is a lot of the same language that was said of his grandpa. He is saying that the Lord does this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Is that good news? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, and as far as the east is from the west, which never ends, so great is his mercy. And it says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and it is to children's children. It is to grandchildren. That's what we see at the end of Ruth 4. This is all leading to David, the grandchild of Obed. The genealogy at the end of this book shows that this, what the Lord was doing here, went beyond not only what they could see here, it went beyond their lifetime. Sometimes what God is doing, we don't see, and maybe even generations later we'll see, but we need to recognize God is doing a thousand things, and the things that we see, many of which we know nothing about. But this shows us that this is about the line of David as Israel's legitimate king, and also the first step in dealing with the problems that we see in the book of Judges, where there was no king in Israel. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. David comes, but David is not the ultimate answer or end. All the names in verses 18 through 22 needed redeeming. And I think even in what they bring up here, there's a sense of that. When they mention the house of Perez and the seed or the offspring of Judah and Tamar in their wedding wishes, this is kind of interesting to think about what you would say on someone's wedding day. And if you've read the story of Judah and Tamar, that's probably not one that we would think of to write in the card that you're giving to someone on their wedding night, especially if you actually read that story. And verse 18 gives us the family tree of Perez, that was the son of Judah and Tamar, leading up to Boaz and his seed. The ESV has the word offspring, but I like the old version seed, because this language, there's been this promise from Genesis of a seed that the Lord would give through a woman. It starts when sin starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first prophecy of Christ has this language in it, a seed of a woman who is promised to come and to deal with sin and Satan that happened in that chapter. And this seed promise then gets traced through. You can go through chapter 5 when Noah's born. They're saying, this is the one who will redeem us, or I think it's a little different term there, who will restore from the curse or will give relief. They're looking for, they understand this promise. They're thinking maybe Noah's the one. Noah ended up not being the one. He needed this one to come. But the promise continues to Abraham. Same word is used of his seed and Isaac and Jacob. That promise keeps getting repeated, but kind of narrowed, that through that line, there's a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that includes, of course, people from other nations like Ruth and us. And so we can understand them bringing up Rachel, who was a part of that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 12. But why would they bring up in verse 12 Judah, who sold, think about Judah, even before the Tamar episode, he sold his brother as a slave. And he was known for having sex with harlots. That's what sets up the Genesis 38 story. I think they understood redemption that was pictured and that was promised in Judah's seed. Tamar was another non-Jew, a Gentile, a Canaanite. And Judah, like Naomi, had this Gentile daughter-in-law who wasn't able to have children and whose husband died. There's some parallels here, and maybe that's part of why they're bringing this up. But Judah, in that story, told his next son to marry his brother's young widow and then to raise up offspring. That later became a part of their law. And it says, the son went into her, same language that's used here, but his seed he would waste, and he refused to raise a child as a kinsman, and so God actually killed Judah's other son. And so Judah's line is about to die out, also like the line of Elimelech now. If the sons are not alive, how is the line going to be kept alive? And so he keeps Tamar a widow, and in her desperation, she poses as a prostitute so that her father-in-law, not knowing who that was, would impregnate her. And again, there's no easy way to say it. There's no flannel graph set for this in Sunday school class, but that story shows grace. Judah repents. Judah says, she is more righteous than me, and his daughter-in-law carried twins of his seed. At birth, a scarlet thread was tied to Zerah, which they actually named after the Hebrew word for seed, and maybe they're thinking of God redeeming this situation and those promises. The other one was called Perez. He actually, if you remember, he broke through. I think his hand broke through, and or I can't remember if he grabbed his brother's heel or what that was, but they named him Perez, which means breakthrough, and that's what they named him actually proved to be a breakthrough in the plan of redemption. That's Genesis 38. In Genesis 49, you think of the sons of Jacob, you might think Joseph would be the one that you might expect the Messiah to come through, but it's through Judah that a royal lion of the tribe of Judah is prophesied, and that Israel's kings would come through Judah's line. The scepter would not depart until his seed, the word is Shiloh, would come, one to whom all nations would obey. And so not only was the sin of Judah with Tamar redeemed, the seed of Judah is part of these Genesis promises of a redeemer, a serpent crusher, Messiah, king, is going to come through this very line. And so when verse 12 invokes Perez from Judah and Tamar in prayer for this seed of this woman, I think there's hints here and maybe hope here of what was promised to their forefathers. They see God's working here. Maybe this is when he's going to bring that promise about through this. They were thinking maybe it's going to even be in our lifetime. And unlike Judah's son, Boaz, there's some parallels there, but it kind of breaks down on the positive side. Everything is done by God's law here, but Boaz willingly marries the widow of his dead relative to raise up offspring, to keep the family line going. And we see redeeming grace at work. And Judah's seed, Perez, kept the family name alive and ultimately was leading it to its redeemer here. And so here's how one translation of verse 14 says it. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, praise the Lord who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore. And I want you to notice, I didn't pick up on this earlier weeks ago, but this isn't talking about Boaz now. They're praying this of a seed of this woman to restore and care for Naomi. That seems to be, as you get to the end of verse 9, the he and the him, or I'm sorry, verse 15, the he and the him says, Naomi's loving daughter-in-law has given birth to him. This isn't talking about Boaz or even the Lord here. It seems to be talking about his seed that's just been born. Is this the seed who will redeem? Maybe they're hoping he would be. And this prayer of verse 12 will be answered. It will be answered through what's happening here, through Boaz and Ruth's family tree, but it wouldn't happen in their lifetime, as some might have hoped. It would happen first, in a sense, through the family of David, the house of David in verse 17, through them, then later through a greater son of David, the Messiah, the one whose renown would go around the world to every tribe and nation. Worthy is his name. Worthy is his house that's even now, this very day, is being built all around the world. But we see even in Obed, his name that means servant. The prophets later spoke of of this one who would come by calling him the servant. Especially Isaiah picked up on that language. And so we see the prayer of verse 12 was immediately answered through the birth of Obed. It was also eventually answered, this prayer, through the birth of David, but then it's ultimately answered in the birth of King Jesus. Let me read. So if you look at those names at the end of Ruth 4, listen to Matthew 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it goes, I'll pick up with Judah. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, though, was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And if you know something about some of those names, you realize these names are all calling forward to someone who's going to be a greater son of David than Solomon, and certainly Rehoboam. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And this is what the angel said to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And his people are listed there, and his people include us who also trust in him, the ultimate Redeemer, through whom all the families of the earth can be blessed, as God promised Abraham and all those who have the same faith as Father Abraham. He is the seed who would crush the power of sin and death for us. He is the kinsman who was born as a true relative of humanity so that he can redeem humanity. He came to redeem a bride. He paid the price with his life. We're going to sing about his life and his blood that he paid and our love he won. He paid the greatest cost, came from the farthest land to buy us back from sin and eternal death. And he has a fame and a name that is above every other name, Jesus the Lord. And he fulfilled the words of Ruth 4:14 in a far greater blessing. So as we look at this, we who have been redeemed should be able to say, praise the Lord who has not left us without a kinsman redeemer. May we spread his fame. And may this story, I hope this story for the rest of your Christian life, you will go back to again and again to help us trust and love. If you're not redeemed here today, come in repentant faith to this Lord. And for us who is saved, let's glory in our Redeemer, as we join in praise. Amen. And let me close, and then we're going to sing to this Redeemer. Our gracious God, we thank you, we praise you for this story of redemption. And I pray, Lord, that our lives would be changed and would continue to be in the future as we see how you change these lives of these very ordinary people like us, that you would give us hope, whatever struggles in our families or lives, that there is great hope in the story that you are writing as we trust in you. We pray all these things in the name of our Redeemer. Amen.